glad you're here tonight. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. We're going to resume our our looking at God's Word tonight, the book of 1 Corinthians. Wonderful song for us to end our worship service this morning. Tonight, should I say, because this morning's theme was to know our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for picking that song, so appropriate for us today. We're looking at 1 Corinthians tonight. You have your Bibles with you, and let's pick up the context. It's been a while since we had a chance to open up the text to 1 Corinthians. It's a great, great epistle. If a word springs out when you look at 1 Corinthians, it's the word ecclesiology. Say it. It's the study of the church. Study of the church. The church is God's most precious possession. Matter of fact, He died for the church. Christ so loved the church that He died for it. He gave His life for it. You are precious to Him. And the way we conduct church for God is absolutely important. It's essential. We have a tendency today in our culture to minimize everything and just to do things in a sloppy, self-invented way. Also comes when we do church. And yet God is very careful, very specific in the way we ought to do church and conduct ourselves in the household of God. And he wrote this epistle to the Corinthian church, a church that he started. God allowed him to visit this horrendous, horrific city of Corinth, almost like a modern-day Las Vegas in its raw form. And Paul went there, and by God's grace, the Lord gave him the assurance. He said, "Paul, don't be afraid. Keep on preaching here. I'm going to be with you because I have many people in this city." And the result of that is that in the midst of this cesspool of humanity, that a flower bloomed called the Church of the First of Corinth. And then he wrote this epistle to the Corinthian people because they were not doing things right. And it was a very good church. It was not a small church by any means, rather large church as churches go, and was not necessarily a deviant church, a church that was trying to focus on God. They had a lot of things going for them. When he began the epistle, he says, he commended them for their multiple gifts. They commended them because they knew so much. And yet in the midst of all that, great churches do make mistakes. Great churches do fail. And the Corinthian church had faltered and had failed in some areas. And so he wrote this epistle to straighten them out, to bring them back. Certain people had come to him. Other visitors had come from Corinth and had given Paul, they were not necessarily snitches, but they brought him up to speed and said, "Paul, the Corinthian people, they need a word from you because there are a number of things that are wrong with them." And so as you unfold the epistle, the recurring phrase is, now concerning, and that is concerning the matter of, and there are a number of matters that he deals with. The first of these is concerning divisions. Go to chapter 1, please. In chapter 1, and he exhorted them concerning divisions in the church. In chapter 1, verse 10, he reminds them that someone had come to him and had told him that there were divisions in the church. Now, these divisions were not like we are normally accustomed to, divisions based on heresy or on deviant doctrine. It's not the case at all. They had been affected in some ways by people teaching things that were not necessarily right on. But the divisions that he spoke about were not those divided on the basis of heresies, but rather based on personalities. Much the way sometimes in America we have those kinds of divisions based on personalities. Well, I like John MacArthur, and I like Chuck Swindoll, or I like David Jeremiah, or I like, and then we go and we kind of choose sides based on the preachers that we like, and we can drive miles. We have folks that, for example, live here, and will drive 40 minutes to go listen to a great preacher in another town, not knowing that there's a great preacher right here in Whittier. No, but you know what I mean? And so we have that luxury because we have automobiles and freeways. We can do that. Well, in Corinth, they were visited by a number of great preachers. For example, Peter visited them. Paul obviously started the church. Peter visited them. And then the great orator by the name of Apollos, a great learned man, a great orator. And when God says he was a great orator, you know he must have been a great orator. And he was spellbinding, and he went to Corinth, and he preached there. And so they had a party of Apollos, party of Peter, party of Paul, then they had a spiritual people called the party of Christ. And so they were divided. And then Paul wrote this epistle to correct those divisions, to remind them that there is really no need for us to be divided based on personalities. But what was surfacing was the fact that they were more into the manner of delivery. They were into the not so much the content, but the manner of delivery, the way things were being said. And this was the mood at that time, the way things were communicated, the manner of preaching, not so much the content as it is the manner. And if you were back in those days, in the days of Paul and the days of Corinth, the days of the proximity to Athens and the Greek culture, oratory and delivery was something they really strived for. They were masters at it. The Greeks had developed a great ability to communicate. They were masters of the language. They had so perfected the art of eloquence, the art of delivery, that it was for them like the main thing. When Paul went to Athens to preach, again, they called him a babbler, a person that really couldn't quite deliver the goods. And the impact that he made there wasn't very strong, not in Athens. And so the Corinthians were still in that, still contaminated by this attitude in the culture of the matter of delivery. And so they were divided on that issue. And one of that was the issue of using persuasive words and using the wisdom of the world to communicate God's word. And Paul reminded them that this is not the way at all. This is not the case at all. And so he began to set them straight by saying, it is not so much the manner, it is the content. It is not the plate that matters, it's the food that matters. It is not the container, it is the content that really matters in your life in Christ. And in chapter 1, verse 18, you recall that he said to them concerning the wisdom of the world, that the word of the cross or the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, what is it? It's the power of God. Again, it's the content. Don't minimize the message. It's not so much the wisdom of the world. It's not so much the way the world does things. It's the preaching of the cross. It's the content that really matters. And he went to great lengths to show them that the Greeks looked for wisdom, and to the Jews, the cross was a stumbling block. They wanted signs, they wanted miracles. But to the believer, to us, the power is in the cross. It's in the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's where the power lies. Then in chapter 2, recall chapter 2 in verse 1. When I came to you, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except what? Except Jesus Christ and what? Him crucified, the gospel. He says, so I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Here's why. So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but where? On the power of God. In other words, if a man persuades you, then you can easily be dissuaded. If we're persuaded by a man, then we can obviously be dissuaded or moved away from that by another man. But if God persuades you, then there is no one that can dissuade you. Agreed? And that's what Paul is saying. So I wanted to make sure that if when I came to you preaching, you were not looking at the man, you're looking at the message. So I purposely stayed away from all that other external stuff that you're accustomed to. I came to you preaching the simple message of the gospel, making sure to not let my message or my manner of preaching even come close to the way you're accustomed to. I wanted to demonstrate the power of God. Let the message itself save you and convert you, because ultimately your faith needs to be not in Peter, not in Apollos, not in Paul, not in any man. Your faith needs to be where? In Christ, in God. If that's the case, then friend, and it's true in our lives, in your life and my life, we need to ultimately put our faith in Christ and not be a follower of men, but a follower of Christ. And if you have your focus on Christ, friend, you will always be faithful. No matter where you go or how you live, you'll always be faithful because your focus is entirely on the person of Jesus Christ. Not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Well, the question surfaces then, does it mean that we as believers don't have any wisdom? Does it mean that we eschew human wisdom, that we don't ever go in that direction, that we simply remain simpletons? The answer to that is obviously what? No. And that's why in chapter 2 then, in verse 6, he brings us back to wisdom. He says there's really two types of wisdom. The wisdom of the world, and then the wisdom that comes from God. Look at chapter 2 and verse 6. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this world, not of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age had understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of men except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he would instruct him? But we have what? The mind of Christ. Now, again, in the context, let's not lose the thrust. It's not just simply Paul's purpose to explain to us this divine wisdom. He really has something that he wants to teach the Corinthians. You see, they thought they had achieved, because they had achieved some kind of excellence in pursuing this kind of worldly approach to ministry. And because they had gone in that direction, they thought they had achieved a certain level. And Paul would say to them, you know what, you need to see the reality of it. I want you to understand that there are what they call mature people, mature believers, or those that are spiritual. Then there are those that are natural, that are the unbelievers, and he identified those in verse 14. But the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. So there is the mature believer, or the spiritual believer, and then there is the natural man or the unbeliever. He says, and there's also another category of people that really is you. Go to chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to what? Spiritual men, but as to what? Men of flesh, as to infants or babes in Christ. He says, really, you're not in this frame, in the framework of the mature. You're obviously not the natural, because you really belong to God. But because of your attitude, you're really reflecting the way an unbeliever or a person who's not a Christian operates. A man or woman who is simply functioning in the flesh. And that's you. So instead of being spiritual, you think you're very spiritual, it's the opposite. Instead of being at the front of the line, you really are at the end of the line. Instead of being the locomotive, you're the caboose. He says, and that's not where you should be. Now this is a punch in the solar plexus, a punch in the gut for them. For the Lord to expose them and reveal to them that this is, they really are not where they should be. You see, and that can happen to us. We can think we're really advanced in the things of God, that we really are in a certain category, and all of a sudden you realize that we're not there at all. And so what Paul is saying here, listen, I want to describe to you that those that are mature believers, those that really, really are where they need to be, those that are spiritual, or those that are functioning according to the true wisdom, that which comes from God, and not that which is of the world. And so he describes for us the nature of this true wisdom. And I want to do that tonight. Just look at what God says about the nature of true wisdom, because that's what we need to be. We need to be walking and living according to the wisdom of God and not according to the wisdom of this world. Agreed? And if we're not careful, we can deviate, and before you know it, we are also living fleshly lives like these Corinthian people. We're really living our lives according to the dictates of the world, of the flesh, and not according to the dictates of the Spirit and that which is spiritual. So he describes for us, first of all, in this category, the nature of God's wisdom in verses 6 through 8. He says there is another wisdom. We are not people without wisdom. We are not those folks that basically don't have any wisdom. No, we have a wisdom. It's just not of this world. It's not the one that you're after. It's the one that God has given to us. Yet we do speak wisdom. We are talking about a special kind of wisdom among those that are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor the rulers of this age, which are passing away. But we speak whose wisdom? God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age understood. If they had known it, they would not have crucified Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, understand that the wisdom that he's speaking about is the wisdom contained in the gospel. The fact that God became flesh, God became man, and died on the cross for our sins is the epitome of God's wisdom displayed to us. That is where wisdom begins. That is the focal point of wisdom contained in the gospel. Paul would say later on in Colossians 2:3 that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Get to know Christ, and you'll get to know all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in knowing Christ. It comes with him, because in Christ is all wisdom. He says this wisdom is a divine wisdom whose source is God. The source of this wisdom is God. It is not man. You don't go to the university. You don't read books to discover this wisdom. It isn't anything generated from the heart and mind of men. It comes from God himself. It is called God's wisdom. Now notice what it says in verse 7. But we speak God's wisdom in a, what's the word there? In a mystery. Now, when you and I think of the word mystery, we are usually drawn to like mystery novels, right? A mystery story or a mystery movie where the plot is to try to uncover this thing. So, you know, who killed the individual? Was it the butler? Was it the maid? Was it the guest that came to visit? Was it the son-in-law? And that's, so the mystery is who killed him. Well, that's not the way God uses the word mystery here. The word mystery in the Bible, the way God uses the word mysterion in the New Testament, a mystery is that which can only be known by revelation from God. It is a truth that can only be known if God reveals it. If God does not reveal it, you would never know it. That's why the word mystery is used in that context. It is something that is unknown, that only God can bring to our attention. Only God can reveal it to us. Go to Romans 11 by way of illustration. In Romans 11, when the apostle speaks about the mystery of Israel, for example, that Israel, God has a plan for Israel. Romans 11:25. But I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this what? Of this mystery. What's the mystery? That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's the mystery. Mystery is that the reason, Israel rejected God, it rejected Christ, but God has not rejected Israel. From all human appearances, you would think that God is done with Israel. We even have a branch of Christianity, of evangelical Christianity, that feels that somehow there is no more place for Israel, that the church is Israel. But the Bible is very clear. The church is not Israel. Israel is still what? Israel. And the church is the church. And God is not done with Israel. And that's the mystery. That you would have never found any place unless God revealed it to us. That the mystery is that there is a partial hardening for Israel. Yeah, their eyes are closed. They have not believed. But there'll be a day when they will believe. And they will come and they will look upon him whom they have pierced. And they will weep as a mother weeps for her only child that was gone. He says, and then we'll see that all Israel will be saved. There is a plan. Go to Romans 16. Go to Romans 16 again. As he explains to us the significance of the word mystery, something that only God is able to make known to us. In verse 25, in the closing doxology of this book, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the, what? Of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages, but now is manifested or revealed, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. He says this mystery, that somehow God had a plan for Israel and had a plan for the Gentiles. This is a mystery that God has made known to us. Go to Ephesians 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Just one other evidence of what it means for the Lord to speak about a mystery. In Ephesians chapter 3, again, Paul picks up the thought of revelation and something made known to us. Ephesians 3:3, that by revelation, by God speaking to us, there was made known to me the what? The mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promises in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's the mystery. You see, when the Jews saw the Gentiles, they felt they were just damned people, that they were lost and had no place with God. They had no patience with them. They had no patience, no desire to ever reach out to the Gentiles. They were just reprobate. They had no idea. They didn't understand the mystery. So when Jesus came and died for the world, and he paid the price for the whole world, then anybody could come. That included the Gentiles. And the mystery was revealed that there is a place for the Gentiles, that Jews and Gentiles would come and become one body. They'd be the church. They would have never seen that unless God had made it known. And this is the wisdom of God, that God has made this known to us. So go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And that's what he's speaking about here. This is the mystery of God's wisdom that can only be revealed by God himself. It was unknown to other ages. It was unknown. The Jews didn't know it. Others didn't know it. It could only be revealed by God himself. Verse 7, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom. But notice, which God predestined. There are with God no surprises. By the way, you never catch God by surprise. His plan for redemption was conceived way before. I mean, He foresaw the fall of man. All of that was predestined, predetermined. And this mystery of Christ dying for our sins and Jews and Gentiles coming together and being one people. That was all in God's plan. Now notice the blessing of it in verse 7, that he predestined before the ages. Notice, don't catch it, don't lose this, to our what? Our glory, for your benefit. That is heaven itself. Heaven itself, the glory that you and I will spend eternity with God. That's the blessing of the gospel. That's the good news, that we will have eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. The ultimate purpose of the wisdom of God is to make known to you and make known to me heaven itself, that heaven is ours. This is God's wisdom. This is the thing that we preach. He says, this is what we come to. And you that are mature, you that are spiritual, this is where you gravitate to. This is the wisdom that governs your life. This is the template that you live your life by. The wisdom that comes from God, which is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he says, this wisdom, we don't come to understand this wisdom by means of human effort. There is not a human means, there's not a man-made scheme by which you and I uncover this wisdom. This wisdom can only be made known by God. Look at verse 9. So in verses 9 to 11, he spells this out for us. He says, but as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. He says there is a wisdom that was unknown to mankind. Eye could not ever see it, ear could never hear it, a heart could not understand it. It could not be accomplished by means of human effort. The pinnacle of human wisdom could have never come to understand this great mystery that God has made known to us. But look at verse 9. Look at the last phrase of verse 9. All that God has prepared for those who what? Now let me ask you, do you love him? Talk to me now. That means that he's prepared it for you. Prepared it for you. There's some people that preach the word, and they preach to this point, and he says, you know, someday this will be made known to you. All that God has prepared for you, when you get to heaven, you're going to see it all unfolded to you. It's going to be all there for you. What eye has not seen, ear has not heard, what your heart has not understand, all that has God prepared for you that love him will one day be disclosed to you. Well, that's not what Paul is saying. That's not at all what Paul is saying. He says what the eye could not see, the eye of the unbeliever, or the ear of the unbeliever, or the heart of the unbeliever, or the heart of the world, what they could not see, you who love him, God has prepared certain things for you. Now come to verse 10. Verse 10. For to us, what? God revealed them through the Spirit. In other words, you know it when? Now. You're not going to know it when you get to heaven. You're going to know it when? Now. See, all the things that God has prepared for you, you get to know them now. You don't have to wait till then. You're not going to be in a cloud, ignorant, until you get there. He says, no. The wisdom of God is available to you now because God revealed them to us. It is in his record. It is in his word. God revealed them to us, to you that love him, to you that belong to him. He says, God revealed them. Now look at verse 10. Revealed them through us, to us, through whom? Through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. He says, the wisdom is revealed to us who are believers. We that belong to Christ, they are ours. It's an amazing thing that God has chosen to give us, reveal to us his plan. All the things that God has prepared for us, he says, we don't have to wait until we get there. We also have it available for us now by having God explain it to us and reveal it to us, which is already done, as we see in the Word of God. I like what it says in Matthew 11. Would you go to Matthew 11 and verse 25? Matthew 11, 25. This is probably what he's referring to also in that particular chapter. Matthew 11, 25, the Lord says, in verse 25, he says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to what? Infants. Who are the infants? Who are the infants? We are. He says the wise and intelligent don't have a clue of what God is talking about. But he says to you the infants, God chose to reveal them to you. You have at your disposal the wisdom of God. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, and so to us they have been revealed. He says, this is a wisdom revealed only by the Spirit of God. He's the one that reveals all things. Now you recall that in the John's Gospel, the person of the Spirit of God comes to the forefront, comes to the attention of the apostles, and you recall that he's called the Paraclete, he's called the Comforter, he is called the Holy Spirit, he's called the Spirit. He it is that becomes the one that enlightens us. He's the one that's qualified to reveal the nature of God. Look at verse 11. He says, for who among men knows the thoughts of man except the spirit of man which is in him? And that's the basic premise. You want to know a man? Well, I can tell you about a man because I am a man. I can tell you about humanity because I'm human. So I'm an expert at that because, you see, I can speak about myself. But can I speak about God? No, because I am not divine. But the Spirit, look at verse 11, even though the thoughts of God no one knows except who? The Spirit of God. So he is most qualified. He is most qualified to make known to us everything that God is and that God wants us to know. You see, it is the function of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, for him to function as the revealer of God, to make known to us who God is. It is one of his primary functions to open up and reveal to us the nature of God and the plan of God. That is what he does. Why? Because he is most qualified, because he is God himself. Look at verse 12. And we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. I want to again mention the fact that it is the Spirit of God himself that even knows the depths of God. The depths of God. You know, our worship team spoke about the depths of God. Spoke about knowing God. Knowing the unfathomable things of God. Well, things that are unfathomable to the world are not unfathomable to us. Things that the world can never comprehend, that could never search out the depths of them. See, in some sense, we can. Not that we in ourselves, but because the Spirit of God opens up and makes known to us. Make known to us. Friend, you and I are on a journey of knowing God. And if you take your journey seriously, and if you take your journey with God being your instructor, being your enlightener, you are going to grow in your knowledge of God. You're going to know things that God's going to make known to you from his word. You're going to comprehend the nature of God as could never be comprehended just by you going in some direction. It's God is the one that's going to reveal these things to us. And there's an impact. This wisdom that God revealed to us impacts our lives. And Paul then brings this chapter around in a very practical sense. He says, when you come to God, when you receive the Spirit of God, he says, it's this divine wisdom, God's wisdom, that's going to impact your life. Why? Because the wisdom comes with the Spirit of God. When you receive the Spirit of God, you're going to receive also the wisdom that comes from the Spirit of God. He's going to reveal it to you. We have not received, he says, the Spirit of the world. That's not where we're at. We have received the Spirit of God, so that we can understand the things freely given to us by God. Notice that he says, we're going to know the counsel of God. We're going to be enlightened by God to know the counsel of God. See, you have in your hand, the revealed will of God. But this book is closed. This book is the book closed. This book is for you and for me a closed book. You can turn the pages and turn the pages. Unless God becomes your teacher, it is for you a closed book. Totally a closed book. I think I've told you in the past when I came to Christ, I wanted to come to Christ. I hadn't come to Christ yet. And my sister had a Bible in her dresser. And I pulled it out and I said, you know, I'd like to begin to read this book. And she said, no, Alex, you don't want to read that book. It's going to scare you. And so I put it away. I took her advice, wrong advice. Surely it'll scare me. Well, it should, because like somebody said, you read this book and it will scare you right out of hell. Agreed or not? It will, because it points you to God. But I can recall coming to Christ many years later. And I can still recall sitting in my 1963 Chevy trying to read through 1 Corinthians, and I just couldn't get it. I couldn't understand what was being said. I was reading words. And I can recall, like it happened yesterday, sitting there in my lunch break from my job up in Manteca, California, and sitting there trying to read through 1 Corinthians, make sense of it, and it was like a closed book to me. Because I was reading it based on human wisdom and not God helping me understand the book. Friend, God is the one. God's the enlightener. Like it says in Luke 24, that it is the Lord Jesus Christ that opened the hearts of the apostles that they would understand the scriptures. And God is the one that's going to take his book and help us understand the scriptures. Do you believe that? See, it's here. This is God's revealed. It's designed to help you with your life and to help you with the ministry. This book contains everything for faith and practice. Anything you would need for life, it's in the book. God has given to us. It's for us then to read it, understand and comprehend the will of God. Even the deep things of God, we're going to be able to comprehend because the Spirit of God will make them known to us. We have that wonderful privilege. And look what it says in verse 14. It said, it's not the same with the unbeliever. It's not the same with a person that's not a Christian. He says, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. The word natural is looking at man with the Spirit not present in him. It's the man that's dead without Christ. The word natural is also the term earthly, person bound to this world, the natural man, the soulish man, the man devoid of the Spirit, as Jude describes him in the book of Jude. People that are not Christians, this is them. You and I were this person before we came to Christ. The person you meet on the street, your family member, without Christ, he's a natural man. And this description of him is in some ways alarming when you think about it. Alarming. I mean, I was impressed with it just a few hours ago as I reviewed again for tonight. Alarmed just by the futility and the darkness that's out there by those that do not know Christ. He says, these people, he says, they don't accept God's wisdom. They don't accept the wisdom of God. For the natural man, they are not going to accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're not. No matter who tells them and who preaches it to them or where they read it, they're not going to accept the things of the Spirit of God. And we ask ourselves the question, you know, why is that? Why is that? The answer probably lies, go to 2 Corinthians 4, may lie here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. 2 Corinthians 4, 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, if it is hidden, it is veiled or hidden to those who are what? We're perishing. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Is there a real Satan? And he blinds the minds of people. He just shuts them so they don't see, understand. Ephesians 4, would you turn there please? Ephesians 4. The apostle reminded us that that the natural man, the man without Christ, in this case the Gentiles as well without Christ, verse 17, and this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being what? Darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them because of the hardness of their heart. See, the natural man, just, he cannot, it's an impossibility for him to receive the things of the Spirit of God. Go back to chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. He says, they are foolishness to him. We already saw that in chapter 1. To the unbeliever, the stuff we believe is like ludicrous, ludicrous. There is a well-known atheist in America who is making a joke out of Christians. In other words, he takes our faith and he makes it a joke. He's mocking us. And he is reputable. They've even made a film about him. It's there out there on the cinemas, a film about him. And Paul describes him here. To this kind of person, the unbeliever, the cross, the Christian faith is a joke. It's foolishness. They mock it. They laugh at it. They make it the object of their stories. Because for them, this wisdom is absolutely foolishness to them. So don't be amazed. Don't be surprised. Don't think that somehow they have something on you that you don't know about. No, Paul is simply saying, listen, these individuals, it's impossible for them to comprehend what's going on. It's impossible for them to enter your experience. They don't have the ability to do so. They're natural. They're a natural man. They're an unbeliever. They are not able to do that. Again, notice what it says. And he cannot understand them. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. He says even if he wanted to, they couldn't because the Spirit of God prevents them from knowing it. There is some sense where you cannot say on your own, I'm going to discover God. Impossible. I'll get to the bottom of it. I'll know what you're talking about. Impossible, because you see, the Spirit of God is the one that appraises these things, prevents them from understanding these things unless they come to God in the proper way. Unless they come in the search for God to know Him, in the search for Him, as the prophet said, with all their what? With all their heart. Otherwise, they're spiritually appraised. Not in 1,000 years would they ever comprehend the wisdom of God. Why? Because God makes sure that they don't understand it. He closes their minds. He closes their hearts. Somebody read in Matthew 13 when God explains the parables and he says, yeah, God just simply closed their eyes. He shut their minds so that they would not believe. That's why I say it's rather frightening when you think about that. That a man could be an unbeliever. You can be an unbeliever and never, ever in 1,000 years comprehend this wonderful wisdom of God, all because they're devoid of the Spirit. Follow with me. It says also in verse 15 that he that is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is, guess what? Appraised by no one. That means that, friend, the unbeliever can't even stand in judgment of you. Listen to me. The unbeliever likes to judge you. They think they have the right to judge you and examine you and call you different names. Paul is saying they can't. They have no basis. They don't have any insight. You know, it's like you go into the LA Zoo and some chimp coming through the gates and looking through the gates and starting to judge you. He can't. He's a chimp. He's just a monkey. He has no idea who you are or what you are. He has none of that. You see, and the unbeliever sometimes prides himself. He likes to get on the defensive or the offensive and put you in a corner, begin to judge. And friend, don't you ever for a moment, you just stand and say, you know what? You're dark. You're darkened. You have no idea. All I can do is look in your direction and feel sorry for you because don't have a clue what we're talking about. You see, you can't appraise me. You can't appraise me. Only he that is spiritual is able to appraise what I'm going through. Only him that knows the Spirit of God can be able to address my life and where it's at. You are in absolute darkness. That's why, friend, be very careful when debating with unbelievers because you're not on the same plane. Don't let them provoke you to anger. Don't allow yourself to be drawn into a shouting match, a raging match, because you're arguing with a chimp. Well, you ever argue with a drunken person? One who's just stoned out of his mind? You ever seen that? A husband, a wife, or a wife arguing with a drunken man? I mean, no need to do so. The man's out of his mind. He's drunk. He's in a stupor. He's not even there. Why would you want to go there? Why would you want to argue with him? You're arguing with somebody who's out of his mind. Same thing with an unbeliever. So whenever debate, whenever you're working with an unbeliever, always discern, is God speaking to the man's heart? Do I sense the Lord opening his mind? Are his questions sincere? Are his approach, is it coming from God's searching his heart and his mind? Is the quest a spiritual quest? If it is not, we have nothing to talk about. We have nothing to talk about. Because you see, you are looking at someone whose minds are totally closed and shut. But God is the one that opens the hearts, does he not? He's the one that is able to do that. And so he says, listen, the believer has discernment. We have the ability to discern things. You have the ability to walk through life and know between right and wrong, that which is spiritual and that which is not. You're able to appraise things. You have the right. You have the basis by which you can go through life and do an assessment of everything out there. God has given you that ability. And blessed be God for that. That we as God's people have the light of the gospel, and that we can go through life and have a discerning ability in every aspect of life. Now, if we don't use it, it's our fault. It's not God's fault. I like the way the chapter ends in verse 16. Oh, look at this. Who has known the mind of the Lord that he would instruct him? Who is going to teach God things? No one. But we have the mind of what? Of Christ. You have the mind of Christ. That is, you have an end that others don't have. You have been given God's wisdom there. Let me close by having you to go to Romans 12. Go to Romans 12. I think it's instructive for us this evening to look at Romans 12. We have the mind of Christ. And Paul then, as he begins the practical section of the epistle, and he's going to lay out to them the way that should be living their lives, he gives this little beautiful paragraph that is kind of lays the foundation for what he's going to say. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your what? Of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. What is saying this? Okay, so you're a believer and you have the Spirit of God. Amen? Dr. Mina. Okay. And you have his book, do you not? And the book is God's revealed will. And you have the ability to comprehend the will of God. Now, the only barrier that will exist is the barrier that exists in your life. If you're conformed to this world, and it's going to get to that in chapter 3 in Corinthians, if you behave fleshly, sarkinos, if you behave like the people of this world, he says, then you're not going to be able to comprehend the perfect will of God. You're going to be making some horrible, horrible decisions because you're not able to discern God's perfect will. That can only be accomplished by you taking your life and being transformed by the renewing of your mind. And not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed. And this is the only way you're going to discern the perfect will of God. I'm glad you're here tonight. I'm glad you're here because you have the decision to make that if you allow yourself to be Christ-like and to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, you just dedicate your life a living sacrifice to God, then in every facet of your life, God will guide you and you'll know the perfect will of God for your life. Whether it be a job, your profession, person you marry, decisions to make, where to live, what church to go to, All those areas, any area in life, God will reveal to you that which is perfect, that which is good, that which is acceptable before God. And who doesn't want that, right? Who doesn't want that? Ours, because of God's revealed wisdom. Thank you, Lord, so much for being so gracious to us and giving us this wonderful, wonderful revelation of your will. We pray that we, as we journey this year, that we, all of us tonight, might make it our desire, our ambition, to take our bodies and present them to you, a living and holy sacrifice. Not conform to this world in any way, imitating, following, being deluded, being tempted, being strayed away, but rather, Lord, a life dedicated to you in all sincerity and all holiness, that then we can truly, truly comprehend the will of our great God, that which is perfect, that which is good, that which is totally acceptable in your sight. We thank you, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.